As you return to your seats, if you would, please turn to Romans chapter 8. This will be our third and final week in this chapter. And we'll be looking at the final nine verses. Romans 8, 31 through 39. A text that's probably familiar to many of us. We'll be looking at them together. So if you would, please, as you turn there, stand to honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as we read it together. Beginning in verse 31, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace in Christ. Thank you for your care for us that is deeper than we could ever know. Thank you for the love of Christ, love that even took him to the cross so that he might die for us. Lord, your care for us is more than we could ever imagine. So I pray that through these words of the Apostle Paul this morning, that we might know, even as he told the Ephesians, I pray that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, that we, being rooted and grounded in love, would have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Show us that this morning from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said this morning, we'll reach the end of Romans 8. And if you remember, back in Romans 5, I mentioned that chapters 5 through 8 form the second major section of this letter. Chapters 1 through 4, Paul lays out the gospel. Here is the gospel. You are sinful, and the wrath of God hangs over you. But by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And then, after laying out the gospel, these chapters 5 through 8, Paul fleshes out some of the results of the gospel. If you have believed in that way, by grace through faith, this is what's now true of you. So we saw. Chapter 5, we have a sure hope that we can look to. Again in chapter 5, we have been taken from being in Adam and we are now in Christ, with all the glorious realities that that brings. In chapter 6, we have died to sin because we have died with Christ. Chapter 7, we have died to the law. We are no longer under its condemnation and its power. We are free from it. And then as we have looked at chapter 8, we saw 2 weeks ago there's no condemnation for us. We are not guilty and we are not helpless under sin. And on top of that, as Lee spoke of last week, God is for us and has given us so many things to demonstrate that to us. We can look forward to the hope that's to come. He's given us the Spirit that prays in our weakness. And He works all things together for our good. You see, the gospel in Paul's mind is not a son who loves people wringing the father's arm like a nagging child until that father will save people. As if the father doesn't want to, but for the son's sake, he will. In Paul's mind, the Godhead, the triune God, is together in this. And the triune God purposed from before the foundations of the world to save a people. As we will see in 2 weeks' time, before they had done anything good or bad, when they did not deserve it, before they were ever created or a thought in the mind of a human being, He chose them. And God is for those people. It's not like our own human desires where I desire to eat ice cream, but I may or may not get it. I desire my team to win the game, but they may or may not win, obviously. I desire those things, but I don't have any power to bring them about. What God desires, God accomplishes. And if God has chosen a people for Himself, He does what is necessary to bring that people to Himself. And in this text this morning, in these final 9 verses, Paul, it's almost like the capstone of everything he's been saying. He's saying, Romans, I want you to know the glorious things that are true of you because you have believed. And this is the final one. That God is for you. And that He loves you. More than you know, more than you can fathom. And your salvation is sure. Indeed, Paul starts the section by saying, what then shall we say to these things? It's almost that these things is referring back to everything he said. The gospel, the fact that God has sent His Son to die and be raised so that those who believe might be saved. In light of all these glorious things that are true of us, what can we say? What shall we say to them? Paul uses that to finish off this section. And he does it, we'll look at the text, we'll divide it into 3 parts, essentially centering around the questions that Paul asks in verse 32, verse 31, verse 33, verse 35. So, after having said, what should we say to these things? He asks this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, before we can look at what that does say, let's examine what it doesn't say for a minute. It does not say, no one is against us. It wouldn't be difficult for us to go around this room and come up with a laundry list of people and things who are against us as Christians. You might very well know of another person who is against you because you are a Christian. No doubt, we know there are individuals in the world who would love to see us fall, who would relish in seeing the church of God destroyed. Indeed, in the very real sense of the word, they are against us. And even on top of other human beings, certainly Satan is against us. The power of sin, the demons who follow Satan, all of these are against us. It's not as if Paul's confused and is in some Pollyanna world where he thinks no one is against him. The man was beaten and left for dead, stoned, thrown in prison numerous times. Paul knows people are against him. What he's saying is this. All those people who are against us, it does not matter if God is for us. That is, we know there are people against us. But if God is for us, it does not matter who is against us. It does not matter because no one will overcome us. This is the Apostle Paul's thought. You see, the major issue here is not our strength. It's not, no one is against me because I am just that faithful. It's not that no one can overcome you because I can stand firm. No one is against us. No one can overcome us because of our God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Indeed, say it another way. If God is for us, who can overcome God? It's a rhetorical question. The answer being no one. No one can overcome us. Because no one can overcome our God. And God does not just look out for His own interests, but the interests of His people. So if God is for us, who can overcome us? No one. But this then begs the question, how do we know God is for us? If we can know that those whom God is for are not overcome, how do we know God is for us? This is Paul's train of thought in verse 32. After saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? He says this, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How do we know God is for us? Paul says, how can you ask the question and not think of the cross? If you want to know if God is for you, look at the cross. Now, in our minds, it may seem to us, but the cross is where Christ dealt with sin. What does that death 2,000 years ago have to do with me? I have bigger problems. I need clothes. I need food. I need a job. I need a spouse. I have all these things. These are big issues. These are big deals. What we misunderstand is that our greatest need was that our sin be dealt with. Your biggest problem as a human being, if you remember, this is what Paul said at the start of Romans. Your biggest problem, above everything else, is that you are a sinner under the wrath of God. And so in Paul's mind here, the argument is, God has dealt with your greatest problem that trumped all the others. So if He has dealt with that, will He not give you everything else you need? God is for you. How do I know? Because He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believes should have life. His only begotten Son. To die a horrible death on the cross. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord crushed Him with His wrath. What would cause a father to do that? What would cause God the Father to do that to God the Son? His love for the world. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. So if you want to know, is God for me? If you are a believer, if you are a Christian, you need look no further than the cross. It should be all the proof you need. And yet, for those of us who are Christians, we could go around this room and give example after example after example of other things that prove to us that God is for us. God has sent His Son, but can we as a church not echo Paul and even tell what all things is? Paul says, He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, will He not also graciously give us all things? What is all things? All things. Everything you need for life and godliness is what Peter says. Everything you have needed, you have had. He has graciously given us all things. God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? This is Paul's thought. God is, if you are a Christian, God is for you. And no one can overcome you. How do you know that's true? Because He gave His Son for you. And the one who did that will not withhold anything you need. Paul can't imagine the Father saying, "You know, I knew you needed my son to die for you, so I gave him. But even though I think you need a husband, I'm not going to give you one. Even though I think you need children, I'm not going to give them to you. Even though you need a job, I'm not going to give them to you." That's not what the Father says. The one who gave His Son will also graciously give us all things that we need. We do not doubt that. It's sure. But Paul's second question gets a little more personal, a little more to the point. In verse 33 he says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In this verse, that phrase, "God's elect," is another way of referring to what I mentioned at the beginning. Those whom God chose before the foundations of the world, those are His elect. So Paul's question is, who can bring any charge against them? That is, who can accuse them? Who can bring up something that is going to cause them to be condemned? Indeed, the question in verse 34 is essentially the same. Who is to condemn? So now it gets a little more personal. Now we're not just dealing with the world in general. We're dealing with our sin. We're dealing with the things we have done wrong. And just like in verse 31, let's be clear about what is not being said here. Because no doubt if you hear that question, who is going to bring any charge against God's elect and who is going to condemn? If you're like me this week, I said, me. I can bring a charge. I can bring any number of sins I committed. I'll bring them. And nobody else needs to even show up. I'll bring them. But even on top of that, I could point you to other people right now who would come to me and say, "I have a charge against him. I will accuse him." And even on top of that, what Tom read from Zechariah 3, any of us could be the person of Joshua. Any one of us could be in that position. And Satan would accuse us. He would take every opportunity. So the assumption is not, no one accuses me. No, it's different than that. Listen to what Paul says. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Here's the logic of that statement. The logic of that statement is, Chad, it matters not a bit what Satan says about you. Satan does not justify you. It is God who justifies. It does not matter what these other people will bring against you. They do not condemn you or justify you. It is God who justifies. Chad, it does not matter what your own guilty conscience says about you. It is not your conscience that justifies. It is God who justifies. The one whose opinion matters is God. So who will bring a charge? Let them bring it. The only one I care about is if my God brings a charge against me. For He's the only one who matters. If I'm justified in His eyes, it does not matter if I'm condemned by every other person in the world. I am justified. Because it is God who justifies. So you might say, then how do I know that God will justify me? Just like with the last question, if you're assuming God is for me, how do I know God's for me? Paul said, look at the cross. If it's God who justifies, how do I know God will justify me? Paul goes to some familiar territory. He goes to the cross. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I want to break this apart phrase by phrase because each one's important and each one builds on itself. How do you know God will justify you? Number one,
It is Christ Jesus who died. Christ died. We would all say that, profess that. Why does it matter in this context that Christ died? Why does that matter when you're talking about condemnation? If you've been following along in Romans, the answer to that question is not difficult. All along, Paul has been saying the reason Christ died was for our sins. So Romans 3, Christ Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. That is, the one who took God's wrath for them, paid the penalty of our sins. Chapter 4, He was delivered up for our trespasses. Jesus didn't die for no reason. There was a purpose. So when Paul says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. That is, no one can condemn you because Christ Jesus has died for you. And He died for your sins, paying the penalty for them. They are gone. They're no longer admissible evidence in court. You're justified. How do I know God justifies me? Because Christ died for my sins. But he goes on, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. So Christ died and he was raised from the dead. Again, all of us would say, of course, Christ was raised from the dead. What does that matter in this text? What does it matter alongside the issue of condemnation? Romans 4:25, which we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What the resurrection means, what it is God declaring His Son innocent, not guilty. He died, but death is the wages of sin, and He had not sinned, so He died unjustly. And I am proving that by raising Him from the dead. He is innocent, He is not guilty. And all those who are in Him are not guilty. They are justified. The resurrection is so crucial to who we are as Christians that Paul can say in Corinthians, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, you are still in your sins. Even if Christ died, but he wasn't raised from the dead, we are still dead in our sins. That's how crucial the resurrection is. So how do I know that God will justify me? Christ has died for my sins, and he was raised for my justification. More than that, Jesus was raised. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. This is a little phrase that packs quite a bit of punch in the Scriptures. It shows up in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 1. David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus himself used that verse to prove to his enemies that the person David is talking about really is God. That the Lord Paul's talking about really is God. So whoever it is, it's God. So it's amazing at the end of Mark's gospel in chapter 16, verse 19, when Mark says, when Jesus Christ had ascended to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That position next to the Father at his right hand, that position of ultimate authority, belonged and belongs to Christ. He died, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven and he is sat down at the right hand of God. This is what Stephen saw in Acts chapter 7. Except he saw the Son of God standing to receive him. But the fact that the Son is exalted to the right hand of God shows that he is in the position of supreme authority. Indeed, he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting, as the psalmist said, for every enemy to be put under his feet. And it will happen. So you see, Not only has Christ died for your sins, not only was He raised for your justification, but He is seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in subjection to Him. And one day we will see that with our eyes. We will see every knee bow and every tongue confess. We will see every enemy put down. But know that the Christ who died for you, who was raised for your justification, sits at the right hand of God, supreme authority. And listen to the end of verse 34. This is the culmination of Paul's thought here. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is interceding for us. How in the world can we doubt the love of Christ? The Christ who created the world and everything in it, including us, is seated at the right hand of the Father, not gloating, not basking in His own glory, but interceding for us. You say, why was it that when I sinned this week, God didn't just forsake me? Because Christ was interceding for you. That's why. This is what the author of Hebrews says. Christ is a better high priest because they were many in number because they died, but Christ lives, and He lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of the Father. This is why Ed Tom reads Zechariah 3. So many times those visions in the Old Testament, they just seem unbelievable. What are they talking about? I don't have any idea. Zechariah 3 is not that. You want to know what Zechariah 3 means? It means you who were clothed in filthy garments, guilty with Satan accusing you, have been declared clean and pure by God the Father because of the branch that He promised. I will glory in my Redeemer, His faithfulness, my standing place. Not my own strength, not my own standing, not my own faithfulness. His faithfulness is my standing place. He intercedes for me. That's why I'm right with God. Not because I read my Bible this morning, not because I prayed, not because I go to church. Because Christ intercedes for me. That's why I'm justified. He intercedes for you. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, He intercedes. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I will glory in my Redeemer. There is no condemnation for me. Paul's last question then. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If indeed it's Christ's work that ensures us that we are justified, how do we know that Christ will not suddenly one day give us up? My oldest son seems to have this propensity for liking a food once and then refusing to eat it ever again. Just gives it up. And then if you wait a week or two and you give it to him again, he'll eat it like it's the greatest thing in the world, and the next day he won't eat it. Because he's 2 years old. He doesn't know what he wants. How do we know the Lord will not wake up one day and forsake us? First, because the Lord doesn't wake up. But secondly, because Christ has set His love on us. Christ is not like us. We wake up, we feel bad. I wake up this morning, my stomach is upset. I don't know why. I don't know how to stop it. I just feel cranky. Christ's love is not like that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul first addresses the issue of suffering. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? These are all bouts of suffering. If you don't have enough to eat, if you don't have any clothes, if you're being attacked, if you're being persecuted, you're suffering. Does that then mean the Lord has forsaken you? Indeed, even the quote from Psalm 44, he says, "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That psalm, Psalm 44, is the psalmist crying out to the Lord saying, "Lord, we have honored you. We have followed you. We are your people. And yet we are being destroyed. We're being led like sheep to the slaughter. We're suffering." Does that then mean Christ's love has been separated from us, that we're no longer in it? Paul says, "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." We are more than conquerors. The phrase is interesting. Why couldn't Paul just say, "We conquer over these things. We overcome them"? Because there's something deeper here. We more than conquer. That is, indeed, Christ could just defeat everything, remove our suffering. Indeed, as some would say, if you are following Christ faithfully, He will give you health, He will give you wealth. That's what Christ does. But it's not what Christ does. What Christ does is take that which fights against us, our sufferings, and amazingly actually uses them for our good. That's a whole different level of power. I don't just overcome you, I use you for the good of what I desire. And so the sufferings, the persecution, the tribulation, the distress, the famine, the nakedness, the danger. Yes, Christians endure those. Yes, Christians suffer. But as we saw last week, God works all things together for good. All things. The all things we saw in verse 32. He graciously gives us all things and works them for our good. So your suffering does not mean you're separated from the love of God, from the love of Christ. It means Christ is working all things together for your good. That suffering cannot separate you from the love of Christ. And then Paul closes with this grand statement, saying, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." We could sit here this morning and go through every one of those phrases and try to figure out what is meant by death or life. That one's probably fairly clear. Paul's point in heaping up these phrases is that nothing separates you from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nothing you can think of. Nothing in the world. Not a thing. And no one, no person can separate you from the love of Christ. So, this text is fairly straightforward. I hope encouraging to you. It's encouraging to me this week to know that the God who saved me is for me, wants me to persevere, wants me to live a holy life, desires that, and is working towards that, working towards making me holy. And so, when I wake up and I'm having a good day and I feel good, Lord willing, when I wake up tomorrow and my stomach feels better, I will glory in Christ. Because God is for me. And no doubt, at some point this week, when I'm sitting there with my children and they're driving me up the wall, and I don't think I can stand another second of it, I will rejoice in my Savior because He has loved me and God is for me. And He has sent His Son to die for my sins. Will He not also with Him give me all things? I will rejoice. God is for you. If you get nothing else out of Romans, know that if you are a Christian, God is for you. That He loves you and that He is working all things together for your good. And if you doubt it, just look at the cross. If someone calls you this week and they doubt it, point them to the cross. Because it's enough. It's enough. It's everything we need. It's everything we hope for. It is enough. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, the wrath of God is on you. At this very moment, were you to die, you would not know the love of God for eternity. You would know His wrath. But God sent His Son because He loved the world. And if you repent and believe that Jesus Christ died and was raised from the dead, you follow Him as your Lord, you will be saved. You will be new. Suddenly, the God whose wrath hung over you will love you more than you can ever imagine. More than you can know. And you will be certain and sure. Your feet will be held firm by His grace. And so I would plead with you to believe. Because what we have in Christ is greater than any treasure this world has to offer. Because He brings eternal life. And He graciously gives us all things. Repent and believe and you will be saved. So as we come to the table this morning, for those of us who are believers, we rejoice. If you're not a believer, we ask that you not take this. Because by taking communion, we are saying we remember the death and resurrection of Christ and we have placed our hope and our faith in Him. And we follow Him. If you cannot say that, then don't take. But if you are a believer in good standing with an evangelical church, we exhort you to take this with us. Remembering exactly what Paul said. If God is for us, who can be against us? We know God is for us because of Jesus' death. Who will bring any charge against us? It is God who will justify us because of Christ's death. And what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. We are more than conquerors because He loved us enough to die. So I would exhort you, rejoice, delight in Christ. Even as you take this, remember and rejoice. We'll bow our heads and the ushers and musicians will come forward. Then we'll distribute the elements. But let's take a moment of silence now.